All right, Romans chapter 12. I'm not going to reread the entire text. Some of you didn't laugh. You're worried that I'm serious anymore. I don't think I can do it. The mouth might, but the back doesn't do it so well anymore. I want to read two of the verses again. These are the verses that we are going to really be focusing on. But if you back up into verse 32 of chapter 11, you'll sort of see the logic of reading those verses from chapter 11. God hath concluded them all, it says, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And we sang a song in the fore part of the service, The Mercies of God. What a theme for my soul. Then look at verse 1 and 2. Now we'll reread those. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come into your presence and we pray, Father, that you would give us even now in our hearts and in our minds and even in our very demeanor a holy hush. Help us to understand, Lord, that we have come into the presence of the God of the universe, who is high and holy, who occupies eternity. And yet, Lord, you have promised to make us your children by grace through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that through him we can approach you. And not only may we approach you, but we can call you Abba, Father. Terms of endearment, terms of intimacy, closeness, proximity, all of those things are ours because of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercies of God. And we thank you we can come confidently today in our prayer, knowing that we're your children, knowing that you tell us to come to pray in Jesus' name. Thank you that when we pray, we don't look at ourselves. We realize, Lord, we'd have no standing there. But we come in Jesus' name, and we know that we're accepted in the Beloved. So we know as we pray in your will and as we pray in the name of Jesus, we know that our prayers are accepted. Lord, we just desire even now for Junior Church, for those of us here in this auditorium, that we might honor you, that we might truly be drawn into your presence in a way that perhaps we didn't even expect or dream when we came to church. But because your presence is here and because this is an appointed hour, because we have given obedience to you in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we have gathered here, Lord, to seek your face. I pray, Father, that you might reward us with an outpouring of your presence and your ministry through the power and work of the Holy Spirit. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. May I say those things that you desire for me to say so that Jesus will be exalted in the lives of Christians and those who are not Christians may be awakened to the fact that Jesus saves and be drawn to him. And Lord, we'll thank you for your presence now over the next little while as we look into your word. Give us hearts that hear and give me lips that can speak. We realize we can do neither apart from you. For we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you might have sort of guessed from my sermon titled this morning, Worldliness, the Pressure, that I'm continuing on with a little mini-series, I guess I might call it, on the subject of worldliness. The honest truth is I really didn't plan it this way, but God has burdened my heart about this, and these messages have unfolded, and maybe a little bit like Isaiah, we've had interruptions because we've gone on to other things, but now I'm back with this, and I want to preach on it this morning, and God willing, next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach on it again. I'm not sure whether I'll have a fifth message, but I have today's message, and God willing, next Sunday morning, I have another message. I'm burdened about this subject, worldliness. I think it's very easy for us to identify certain things that in our mind equate with worldliness. And we realize those things are wrong, but I think that worldliness is so pervasive, and I think perhaps we don't really realize in essence what worldliness is, and that worldliness is really a part of our church. I hope you don't take any offense when I say that. I don't mean to put us on the chopping block or put us under undue scrutiny, but it is true. It's the culture in which we live, and if we're not careful, it comes into the church, it comes into our lives. We live in the culture, it surrounds us all the time, and sometimes worldliness is so subtle that we don't even realize how it's made inroads into our lives. Do you remember the opening message in the series that we preached, or that I preached on this from 1 John chapter 2, that classic text 1 John 2:15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You know that text. From this, we were able to sort of arrive at a conclusion as to what worldliness really is. Maybe not so much those things that are high profile that pop into your mind the moment you hear someone use the term, but misplaced or misdirected love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, the two are incompatible. And when you realize that God has called upon us to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to realize that God brooks no rivals and that you really cannot do that and love anything else, well, that we're in a culture and we have a fallen nature and we're pressed upon and we're allured by the appeals of this world, and sometimes we're tempted to love other things more than God. That's worldliness. That's what it really amounts to. And you can make applications by legion from that. Well, I wanted to preach about encouraging God's people that we can have victory. And you have another classic text in 1 John that tells us in verse 4, chapter 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. So we looked at that verse and quickly hopped off of that into Hebrews chapter 11 to see how in practical terms God gives us victory over this by faith. Today, my subject is worldliness, the pressure, and we're dealing again with another classic text. Lots of times, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a classic text for a message on dedication. And it's not like we're not talking about dedication in the message today, but I want to call your attention especially to verse 2, where it says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." So it mentions the world. It's actually the Greek word age, but it's the same concept that's really going on here. Be not conformed to this age. And we realize that this present age is an evil age. Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 1 in the opening verses. This present evil age. We realize it is an evil age. What I want to try to accomplish by God's grace in the message this morning is try to give us a little bit more to help us deal with this, because the allure is great. The power is great. There are three words that start with S that just come into my mind right away. This is not meant to be an outline or anything like this, but it's strong. The presence of the world and the influence of the world is strong. It's sinister. But beyond that, it's subtle, as I said a few moments ago. And so what I would like to do is, by examining a contrast, the whole thing I'm trying to accomplish in the message this morning is to contrast for you three things. What, first of all, is the goal or goals that the world has in mind? When we're influenced by worldliness, what is its goal? What is it that the world is seeking to accomplish in our lives? What is its goal in contrast to what God is trying to accomplish in our lives? Then I want us to look at the methods. The world has a method to accomplish that. God has a method to accomplish His goal. We're going to see that in the text. And then as we get towards the end of the text and we look at the appeals, there's again a distinct contrast between the appeal that the world uses and the appeal that God uses in order to motivate us to do His will. Now, I hope by this point everybody is convinced that worldliness is wrong. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That should be a clear text. If you need something stronger, then certainly a text like James chapter 4, verse 4. Wow. James comes up with some stem winders. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." So we know it's wrong. And I hope we're willing to open our hearts and say, okay, we recognize that it's strong, it's sinister, it's subtle. How can I better identify the inroads of worldliness into my life and ask God for His grace in order to be victorious over it? So let's talk first of all about the goals. Let me bring you to verse number 2. "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Going to look at two words. Conformed, transformed. There is more to these words, and we're going to talk about distinguishing them a little bit more in the second key thought in the message today. Right now, I just want to say something that's so simple that we could all figure this out. There's no rocket science necessary to figure this out from reading your Bible. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. So here it is. What is the world's goal and what is God's goal? The world wants us to be like it and God wants us to be like Him. Amen. There's no sense in making it complicated. We might as well put it right out there where everyone can understand what's really involved and what's really involved in this. The world wants us to be like it, and God wants us to be like Him. Be not conformed to this present evil age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world wants us to be like itself, and God wants us to be like Himself. And it's a struggle. Now, I find it interesting that right where this text is set is a pivotal point in the book of Romans. And I'm sure you know this. It's common to see this in Paul's epistles. I don't know that you remember the series on Romans that I did, but you'll notice the word therefore is the fourth word in the translation there that we have in the King James of verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore. And, of course, you're taught always to see therefore in the verse and ask what the therefore is therefore. And it's signaling that transition in the epistle, because up until this point, we've looked largely at doctrinal considerations. Sometimes we distinguish and say chapters 1 through 8. Sometimes we say 9 through 11 are more the dispensational part of the book, and then we get to the end and it deals with deportment or conduct. And you can do that. That's not a problem. But doctrinal considerations have really preceded where we are now in the book of Romans. So now he wants to talk about how is this supposed to impact our lives. I remind you again, beloved, that nowhere does God encourage us to study His Word academically. You can do that. And if you go to Bible school and Bible college, they're going to make you learn certain things. And sometimes Sunday school, you learn certain things, so you learn the books of the Bible. It's good to do that. But you know, God is never really interested in us just mastering facts. I, of all people, would never want to encourage or give you an excuse for Bible illiteracy. I said to you at the early part of the year, how in the world can we claim to be Christians and we never have read the Bible through cover to cover? So I would never encourage Bible illiteracy, but I'm simply saying this, that if all you ever do is read the Bible factually, if all you ever do is know facts about the Bible and you don't have a heart and a burden to know what those things do and how they impact your life, you've missed really what God is doing in His Word. Because He doesn't just give us an intellectual exercise, it's designed to be a spiritual exercise, is it not? You read your Bible because not because you want to go to work and tell people all these facts that you know about the Bible. You read the Bible to figure out what God wants for you and how God can help you and how you can be more like Christ. Isn't that true? So that's right where we are in the book of Romans. We get to the practical or the section that deals with deportment, or we might say lifestyle. Now we're down to something. I'm trying to get it right down to something we can process. Lifestyle. The world wants us to be like itself, and God wants us to be like Himself. I found this kind of interesting. I was looking around for a little bit of how we might define lifestyle. I found this. This happens to come from the freedictionary.com, so for what it's worth. It says, according to it, lifestyle, a definition, a way of life or style of living that reflects the attitudes and values of a person or group. Now, I find that interesting because that word reflects right there stops me. In other words, how I live is a reflection of something. That's what people see. The Bible says this, doesn't it? It says we're living epistles known and read of all men. They don't see your heart, but they see what you are based on how you conduct yourself. So lifestyle is very important. It reflects things. And this definition, and this is just a secular source, I'm often interested in what secular people have to say about these things because there's often a challenge for us, and it says, what is it reflecting? It's reflecting your attitudes. It's reflecting your values. What kind of attitudes and values do you have? And what God is saying is, based on the first 11 chapters of the book, I want you to reflect my values that I've just been teaching you in this book. And that's being transformed into my image and into my likeness. The world's not interested in that at all. The world's interested in us reflecting its values and its attitudes. Now then, it goes on, and this really interested me. It has what it calls a usage note. And I was interested in this because I think we're all aware of the fact that lifestyle is a relatively new term. I suspect our teenagers, they just figure it's been with us forever because it certainly has been in all of their lifetime. But looking at a greater span of years, lifestyle is really a newer term. And so the source went on to say this under the usage note. When lifestyle became popular a generation ago, that is the word lifestyle or the term, a number of critics objected to it as voguish, on the edge, like he was talking about earlier, voguish and superficial, perhaps because it appeared to elevate habits of consumption, dress, and recreation to categories in a system of social classification. Nonetheless, the word has proved valuable and useful if only because such categories do, in fact, importantly figure in the schemes that Americans commonly invoke when explaining social values and behavior. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Consumption, dress, and recreation. Oh, you mean it really is legitimate to preach on those things? Well, I don't think you should harp on them. And I certainly think some people have maybe, again, to use the Vogue term, been a little maybe legalistic in their approach to those things. But it really is a legitimate thing to talk about, because what this is saying, even from a secular source, is it's saying that just reflects something. Your consumption, your dress, all of those types of things, they just can reflect something. Your recreation, we might substitute the word your entertainment. It just reflects something. And when you bring this back down into the context that we're looking at here, since we're dealing with the section of the book that gets into that, and this is the very first thing off the top, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. The world wants you to be like itself, and God wants you to be like himself. He wants you to reflect the work of Christ done in your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit when you were born again. He wants you to reflect his values. And he understands that if we have a heart for God, if we're not worldly, what's worldly? Misplaced, misdirected love. So if we love the Lord, or at least we understand that we're trying to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, then we have a burden that our recreation, our entertainment, our dress, all of these other things, our music, that falls under entertainment many times, that reflects God's values. Are you with me so far? Is this wrong? Is this over the top? I don't think so. No. Just remember, the world wants us to be like itself. God wants us to be like himself. God wants to encourage us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's the word age again, in this present age. Here we are, see? This is a struggle because we're living in an evil age. The influences around us are not encouraging us to live soberly, righteously, and godly, are they? What do they want us to reflect in all of those areas, our consumption, our dress, and our entertainment? Not soberly, righteously, godly. They want us to reflect the world's values. And as Christian people, we're not trying to major in being weird. Not different in the sense of being weird, but we do want people to see that Christ has done a work in our hearts and that as a result of that, we reflect his values and all of those types of things. Okay, let's go to the second thought. Now, there's a method. How are you going to accomplish this goal? I said that earlier when I talked about goals, three messages at the beginning of the year about that, really, about that subject. How are you doing? Well, it's a struggle, isn't it? It really is. It's a struggle. But one of the last things that I said there was, you know, successful people have goals, and Paul was a successful person, but having goals doesn't just make you a success. You have to have some plan to get where you want to go. And same way here, there's a plan to get where you want to go. So let's see how the world accomplishes this. Here's where we're going to look a little bit more in depth at the word conformed and transformed. Did you notice they're different? That's because the world has a method and God has a method and they're different. Just like the goals are different, the methods are different. What kind of method does the world use to try to get us to conform, to be like it? The world wants us to be like itself. God wants us to be like himself. How does the world operate? The world uses pressure. The world wants us to conform. So if you look at this, con in Latin means with, and form. Think about form for a moment, because did you ever notice that you don't always even have to see someone to make a visual, like you'd have to in a court of law, a visual ID. You don't always have to see someone. Just enough of their form many times in your mind is enough to identify who that person is. And they were talking about that strobe war activity over there last night, and I was kidding Pastor Paul. I said, well, I got a few calls from the neighbors. The lights are off in the gym, and there's these... No, I really didn't. But in the dark, people are running around. I never will forget that she's not here this morning, so I guess I can tell this. I never will forget the time that Bill Yingling was here, and Nora was still our church secretary. And I came in. And she told me this later. She said, Bill said to me, does he always walk like that? She said, yeah, he always walks like that. I didn't realize you could also identify someone by their walk. Then Pastor Paul came in the other day, and I said, it's Pastor Paul. So I understand. I knew right away from the walk. I could tell exactly who that is. But you see someone in the dark, oftentimes you can recognize who that person is. Sometimes it's their posture. Sometimes it's just you're familiar with them enough. Form is what you see. Form is outward fashion. You see that. And that fits very well with what the word is in the original language. Actually means the same thing. It has a word tacked onto the front of it that means with. And then it has schema, which in Greek is form. So we have a very accurate translation of this. Souschematizo is the word in the original, but we have a very accurate translation of this. What does it mean? It means to form or fashion with. To form or fashion after itself. The world wants us to be like itself. The world wants to fit us into its mold. The world wants us to conform to what it's like. How does it do that? Well, pressure. Hey, have you ever been to the motel? And sometimes, you know, you try to find one of these ones that has your breakfast in the morning. So you go down there and you're hoping that's more than just, what are those things? Lucky stars or what are those? You hope you're lucky stars. It's not lucky stars. You know, you're kind of hoping, you know, that there's at least a banana or a piece of fruit and maybe you get lucky. Now you notice they like hard-boiled eggs. They got those out there if they have more than just cereal. You know, it's all that caloric stuff that's not good for you. They put it out there, and I like it too. But anyway, you go in there. So if you hit one notch above, they've got that waffle thing. You notice that? Okay, so then you go over there by this waffle thing, and it's intimidating if you don't have one of those like that in your house. How do you work this contraption? And they got a little sign there sometimes that says, you know, put this in here and then turn it over and all that. And it seems complicated to me because I grew up at home. We just had a waffle iron and my mom poured the stuff in there and put the top down. That was the end of it. Now you got to pour the stuff in there, turn it over, turn it back, all that. But anyway, you've noticed they got those little cups. Lots of times that's how it works. They got those little cups right there. So they have it metered out. Here's how much you're going to pour the batter in there. Did you ever notice that as long as you don't bomb out and do something really bad, when you get that waffle out there, and then your wife comes along or somebody else comes along, pour that batter in there, turn it in there, over, back, all that, when the timer goes off, they all look alike. They don't look any different unless you burned the thing or unless you didn't pour enough batter in there. They don't look any different. They're all the same. It's like a cookie cutter. That's exactly how the world operates. Pour you into its mold. Mold you after its fashion. You think of pressure. You almost change the analogy a little bit and think about puppets. I know that's not very flattering, but did you realize that's a lot of times what's going on? See, we think we're our own man. I'm going to do the stuff that's really cool. No, you aren't. You're just doing the stuff everybody else does that says it's really cool. But that's how the world operates, see, constantly trying to force us into its own mold and trying to have us to operate exactly as it operates. That is a very interesting thing to me. That is a very real thing. There's a lot of pressure in that. There's a lot of, and sometimes it's so subtle we don't even realize it. I was reading about one of the Arabian Nights stories about Sinbad the Sailor, and I think this is maybe the sixth voyage, but they're sailing into the Indian Ocean. And they don't realize that arising up out of the Indian Ocean is this mountain and it's lodestone, it's magnetic. They don't realize the danger. And somehow they're being drawn more and more and more towards this, obviously, because it's magnetic. And they don't realize that's what's happening. The closer they get to it, the more the bolts and other things that are holding that vessel together are being loosened and pulled until finally they get close enough to the thing that it pulls all of that out and the whole thing, the mast, and everything else just come tumbling the timbers into the ocean, and the sailors are lost in a watery grave. How does that happen? That's exactly what the world is trying to do. It's trying to pull us and conform us. How is God operating? Well, let's take a look at this. Now it's a different word, isn't it? It says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, God is not trying to pressure us into anything. But God is trying to transform us. And God's looking for a complete change. God's not just looking to pressure you into something like the world does. God is interested in a complete change. This is metamorphosis. This is the word in the original now is metamorpho. It means to metamorphose. But with a caterpillar, it is a complete dramatic change when the caterpillar becomes a what? A butterfly, right? That's a rather dramatic change. That's a complete change. That's something that I guess science can really explain, but I mean, that's baffling. That's awe-inspiring how that can happen. That's what God is trying to accomplish. And God doesn't come along and come up to somebody, I got to get one of these guys close enough and start pressuring this guy. You do this. Huh? He's looking. He's not sure what I'm going to do to him next. I hope I didn't hurt you. I can get pretty strong when I'm preaching. I'm not usually strong. God doesn't do that. He's working from the inside out. He's working by a process of transformation. Did you notice that how this is accomplished by the renewing of your mind? See, that takes us beyond the external to the internal. What does God know? God knows if you change how you think about something, it will change how you act. Because that really controls how you act. The reason you do what you do, wear what you wear, listen to what you listen to, is because of what you think. If you think that's cool, and if you think that that will make people look up to you, and think that that will make people accept you, then you do that. That's how you think. That's your attitude about those things, and it governs how you're going to act. So God says, when I'm in the process of taking one of my children, my method in taking one of my children is not pressure in the sense that the world just beats on us to conform to itself. I start in the heart. I first of all change the heart by the new birth, so that God changes our wanter. And then a process of daily transformation takes place, like it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, where it talks about the fact that though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And then God is so wonderful that He also supplies the power, recognizing the struggle that we have, that this is a very difficult thing. This is a tremendous verse in the Bible, and it also uses that metamorpho. Take a look at, well, you just listen. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That daily transformation that takes place as we spend time in God's Word. Our minds are renewed so that we can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then as we recognize that, the Holy Spirit is there to give us the power to have that victory over the constant pressure that the world exerts on us to be like itself. Boy, I'm sure glad I serve God. I reckon the world to be a cruel taskmaster. You can never keep up. The world's always pressuring. The world's always pulling like Sinbad's ship. God is doing a quiet work in our hearts. We've been born again. The Holy Spirit is there. God is constantly drawing us to His Word. God is through that in the ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit, transforming us, changing us day by day. Our outward man perishes, but our inward man is renewed, and He's changing us more and more every day. Man alive, I tell you, I am so thankful. I know I'm not perfect, but I know I'm not what I was. And it's going to be a great thing for the final bell to ring. That's going to be the moment. And that old flesh will just be gone and will be completely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm looking forward. It's not a bell, it's a trumpet, but I'm looking forward to that. Oh, there's a lot more I could say, but I want to just talk about the third thing for just a few moments, the appeal, because the appeal is different too. Now, so far I really haven't said too much about the motivation in this or the appeal in this. I've just been sort of talking about things that you really know, but I don't know that I've really dangled anything out there that's going to just make you want to sign on. So I want to do that right now, and I want to bring you to what we pointed to in the beginning and what that song, The Mercies of God, is all about. God hath included them all in unbelief that He might have mercy on all. And I focus you now on the word mercies in verse 1. I beseech you therefore brethren by the mercies of God. See, before God starts talking about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, before He starts talking about the process of conformation and transformation, He talks about His mercies. The mercies of God, what a theme for my soul. Oh, I never can number them more. And when we begin to ponder the great love of Jesus, oh, beloved, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If I can't reach you today by appealing to the love of Jesus, to take you back to that day when your eyes were first opened to the fact that you and I were lost sinners, undone. And maybe part of the problem is you've always grown up in a church and always grown up in a Christian home, so you kind of don't really look back at yourself as really that bad. Well, that's because of the designer sins that we heard about in Sunday school. That's because of the accepted sins. You know, we're that way. We are that way. Certain circles, I guess, emphasize certain things more than others, but for some people, I guess, if you sing certain songs and use the right version, it doesn't matter what else you do. You're okay. So we have these little ways of depicting righteousness, and Jesus dealt with that when he talked in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, I'm going to tell you something right now. If your righteousness does not exceed that, because that's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, if your righteousness doesn't exceed that, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Because God isn't just looking at a standard that's just picking out certain external things. God's looking at a process that happens in our heart. But when he sets out to motivate us for that, he just takes us back to Calvary. He says, if you need motivation, then you look at my love. You look at my grace. You look at what you've done, what I have done for you. And if that isn't enough, he shows us something else. I wish I had more time to talk about this morning, but he starts talking about a comparison between what he offers and what the world offers. What does the world offer? Well, the world offers itself. And what does that do? It leaves you empty. That's the reason that we sang like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. They don't. He said it in Sunday school, it's plastic, it's artificial, it doesn't satisfy. 1 John 2:16 says that, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It disappoints. It leaves you empty. It leaves you unsatisfied. But what does God do? God appeals to us on the basis of His will. What is His will? If you're a child of God, and maybe if you're younger, you're really worried, you're thinking, wow, if I give myself over to do the will of God, that's boring and I won't be able to have any fun. Look at the description He gives. What is the will of God like? He gives three descriptions. It's good, and it's acceptable, and it's perfect. I don't have time to preach on these things. I'm going to tell you what they mean, because if I tell you what they mean and you really absorb this into your heart and life, you're going to understand my point in the appeal. God has the only act in town that's good, that's acceptable, and that's perfect. What's good mean? Good means you'll never have a bad conscience about doing God's will, because it's good. Your conscience will never condemn you. You will never be left with a feeling of guilt for doing God's will. But I'll tell you, if you follow the world, it will not only leave you empty, it will leave you guilty. You will never be left with a bad conscience for doing God's will. Not only that, it's acceptable. In other words, it's pleasing. It satisfies. Pleasing to God, yes, but also pleasing to us. It's the only thing that really satisfies. And that's really what that song, The Woman at the Well, is all about. Sir, I have no husband. He said, well, there were five before, and the person you're with now is not your husband, and that you did speak truly. You really think that lifestyle satisfied her? Do you really think that lifestyle left her with a feeling of being good? No, it left her with a feeling of being defiled and dirty and a guilty conscience. And it also does not satisfy. But I'm going to tell you right now, God satisfies, Jesus satisfies. And He is the only thing in life that really will. You heard it here. All right? You saw it in God's Word. You may have trouble accepting it, but I'm telling you, it's true. Jesus satisfies. The will of God satisfies. And lastly, take a look. It says also then that it's perfect. It means to make whole or to complete. And the will of God is the only thing, it's the only act in town that really makes us whole. You will never be a whole man. You will never be a whole woman. You will never be everything God wants you to be. You will always be going around feeling like you are not fulfilled if you are not doing God's will. I am here this morning as an advocate for the will of God. I don't care whether you're 12 years old or 112. This is a woman the other day, 113, died in, what was it, Louisiana? I guess that'd be all right if you're clear. I don't care if you're 12 or 112. I'm telling you right now, I am inviting you. I am pleading with you. I am doing what Paul said. I beseech you. I plead with you. Stop following the world. Stop succumbing to its pressure. Stop succumbing to the pressure of the world to make you another cookie cutter, another waffle out of the same mold, another loser and another fool and another idiot. Because the will of God is the only act in town that will fulfill you and complete you and satisfy you and leave you feeling completely right with God. The will of God is the only thing that will do that. And he makes that appeal to us. He says, not only on the basis of my mercy, but on the basis of what I have to offer you if you follow me. Listen, following Jesus is really not all the burden that people make it out to be. I'm not going to tell you there's not trials along the way, but I'd rather have what I read here, what's good and what's acceptable and what's perfect or makes whole, than anything this world has to offer. But we're in a struggle, right? And so I want to close with this. I'm going to ask you to look one more word. One more word in this. In verse 1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present. What's that mean? Well, turn back to chapter 6. Now, you're still awake. I see that for the most part. You still are. And we're in the book of Romans, so this isn't hard. Turn back to chapter 6. And it says in verse 13, neither yield, same word, don't present. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Same word. Same word in the original. Present is to yield. Verse 18. That must not be the verse that I want. Let's look at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Same word. It occurs three times in chapter 6. Three verses, I must have missed one. That's what it means. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, that you yield, that you yield. See, that's really the key to this whole thing. And because the person to whom we yield is the person that we're serving. That's who's going to win in this thing, is where you yield. And I just want to leave you with a simple thought about this. You know, for as macho as we think we all are, for as independent as we think we all are, for as cool as we think we all are, for as I'm going to do my own thing as we think we all are, no, you're not. Everybody here this morning is serving somebody. You're either serving this world, it's pressured you, and you don't even realize it because it's so subtle. You think you're cool, and you think you're on your own, and you think you're doing your thing, and you think you're making a statement, and you're an idiot. You're really not. You've just been sucked into the oldest lie that's in the book, to be like the world. And that really doesn't take a whole lot because that's what everybody else going down the road is doing. You've yielded to that, though, so you really are. You're serving someone. You're serving yourself, ultimately, but in its manifestation, you're serving the world. And the Lord says, you know, if you would yield to me and serve me, everybody here is this morning is doing one or the other. You're either serving yourself in its manifestation of this world, or you're serving the Lord. Little story. A man by the name of William Kelly was a Brethren preacher, writer, and scholar in the 19th century. And he had a nephew. Kelly himself was a tremendous scholar and writer, really. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he knew these things well enough. But he had a nephew that had picked up on some of this and was good in Greek. So he went off to school. And he was in the classics and studying, and his professor came to him one day and he said, I guess maybe he sort of reasoned this out, and he came to him and he said, where'd you come by your knowledge of this? He said, well, it was my uncle. He said, William Kelly. The professor said to the nephew, he said, I'd like to meet your uncle sometime. He said, I think I can arrange that. So the two of them got together on a particular occasion, and the more the professor listened to Kelly, he was just, his eyes got big, he was just enthralled by listening to this man. He didn't know anything about him. And so finally, the conversation got to a point where the professor asked Kelly, he said, by the way, sir, what is your vocation? What do you do? Oh, he said, I'm a preacher. He said, I go around the country speaking to people and preaching God's word to people. The man just looked at him. You could have knocked him over with a feather. He just looked at him and goes, you're a fool. And Kelly, not to miss a beat, looked right back at him and said, for which world, professor? For which world? So I take you back to the little story that's been told by many preachers, but the first time I heard it, David Filobes told it. And it really gripped my heart. About the guy in New York City, because remember, he so often would do the street ministry and the preaching on the street and all of that type of thing. And here's a guy going along the streets of New York City. Can you imagine this? With one of those sandwich board signs. And on the one side, the message that people saw as he walked up to them said, I am a fool for Jesus. And people just snickered and laughed and all that kind of thing. Till he walked this way. And on the back, it asked this question, whose fool are you? I'm not here this morning to berate you. Young or old, I'm here to appeal to you, just like Paul did. I beseech you. You're going to be a fool for somebody. You're serving someone. The world wants us to be like itself, and God wants us to be like Himself. And God says, do it for me when you look at Calvary and you remember my mercies, and do it for me when you understand that I have the only thing in this world that leaves you feeling right, that satisfies you, and that makes you whole. Young people, middle-aged people, seniors, I invite you to the only one who is worth living for, and to resist the pressures of people and influences all around you who want to make you their fool. Father, we love you today, but we don't love you enough. Oh, Jesus, we pray that you would forgive us for our weaknesses. We're so pitiful. We defend ourselves and parade our righteousness as Bible-believing Christians and don't recognize that the world is so prevalent in our homes, in our thought processes, even sometimes in our school and in our church. Would you open our eyes to see these things so that we don't recoil from them with offense and instead realize that you want to tug at our hearts and open our eyes. Some of the decisions that we're making are really not made in the best interest of a love for God and the will of God. And somehow bring us to the place where we love you and we can see what's happening around us and in us. We can see the pressures and we set in motion a plan in our own lives not to be conformed, but to be transformed. Make us more like you, Lord, so that people around us see something that attracts them, something that's different, not just another waffle, not just another cookie, but a work of grace. Someone who gives evidence of that which is good, leaves us feeling right, that which satisfies, and that which has made us whole. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.